Father, as we continue in this consideration, this meditation by my Spirit, we're acknowledging our dependence upon God the Holy Spirit to mentor and tutor us and to take the things of Christ and reveal them to us. And ultimately to bring us into moral correspondence with that which represents the perfected divine nature and the second man, the Lord from heaven. And so we know that's the ultimate goal. Our whole life on earth in time is a transition from Adam to Christ, from the old to the new. That which is dead and buried 2,000 years ago into that which represents who you are, Lord, on the ground of resurrection. So help us to apprehend that for which you've been apprehended in Jesus Christ for this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the scripture reading for this chapter by my Spirit, chapter 7, two features of the vessel testimony. The scriptures are Zechariah 3, and I will add a couple with brief comments as introduction. Zechariah chapter 3. And the Lord showed to me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. That is a pre-incarnate reference to Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. Not just any messenger, but the messenger of the Lord. And Satan standing at the right hand to accuse him. So there he is as Israel's advocate. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" A term for remnant. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and he said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." That which represents an occasion for celebration. Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Haggai 2:13-14. Haggai said, "If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean?" And the priests answered and said, "It will become unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." Revelation 1:5-6. I'll start with verse 4. "John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and is to come." Greek paraphrase of "I am that I am," Exodus 3:14. "And from the seven spirits who are before the throne," perfection of the divine testimony in relation to the throne. That's why the church is on earth from Pentecost to the rapture, is for the perfection and completion of the testimony as it relates to the throne. "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us," some manuscripts have, "and who washed us from our sins, by or in his blood. And he made us," plural, "to be a kingdom singular, the sphere and reign of his domain of his rule." A kingdom represents we are the royal scepter in the hand of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords for the execution of his kingdom program. "And he has made us to be a kingdom singular, priest," plural, "to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." And chapter 5, the throne room scene. "Thou hast made them," those who are redeemed in this context, "to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign," literally, "over the earth." That's the thousand-year reign of Christ. And Revelation 20, verse 6, "Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And I would add 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, "If we endure with him, we shall sum basilul, we shall reign as kings with him. If we deny him," that is, choose not to endure, "he will deny us," that is, the reign. Solemn words. Now we come in the course of our meditations to the fourth of the great issues which arise from the Word of God. The first and all-governing is the divine testimony, which is the glory of God. The second, the vessel of that testimony. Firstly, man as originally intended, then after his failure, a chain of individuals, then Israel, then the church, then inasmuch as all these have failed in the final full sense, the testimony is consummated in the overcomer, the vessel of the glory of God, referring to Revelation 2 and 3. In our previous meditation, we were occupied with the third, the people of the testimony. Now we go on to number 4, the two features and functions of the people of the testimony, the double anointing. In Zechariah 4, we have the candlestick all of gold typifying the testimony of God, the glory of God. And just a little pause here, a reminder, in that particular image, he was wakened as from a sleep. That would be the recovery. That would be, for our time, the coming out of Laodicea into that which would be awakening to the full purpose of God for its consummation. But in that chapter, Zechariah chapter 4, we have the seven-branched candelabra, and with seven channels to each branch. And so 7 times 7 is Jubilee. That's the year of release, and it sets the stage for the glory of Jesus Christ to come in fullness. Each branch has 7, which is the number of perfection, the number of completeness. So what God is saying there to us, and you put that together with Revelation 1 verse 4, the 7 spirits of God is the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit to bring the church to the consummation of that which represents throne union with Jesus Christ. And that's what we're here for, to be so constituted that throne union can be perfected and the rule and reign of God in the kingdom of God will be manifest through Jesus Christ as King of Kings and those who are members of the royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:5, holy priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9, royal priesthood. So now we go on to number 4, the two features and functions of the people of the testimony, the double anointing. In Zechariah 4, we have the candlestick all of gold typifying this testimony of God, the glory of God. And we have around it the house, the vessel of testimony. Then concerned with it, 42,360 out of the millions of the Lord's people which went into exile, and a small company came back, letting go everything for the Lord's interests. A people of the testimony. They actually represented a tithe, about 10% of the total population. Priesthood and government, or we could add to that, priesthood and kingship. Now we have to consider these two representative men, Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor, who speak in figure of the two functions of the people of the testimony, that is priestliness and princeliness and or kingship. Priesthood and government are two things which are ever coupled together in the Word of God. A Moses and an Aaron, a governor and a priest. And of course, all that is contained in that connection is gathered up in the Lord Jesus. Then we come on to those words which we read in Revelation. Made us a kingdom, singular, and priests, plural. Two things always found together as the outworking of the anointing. We have to see something of what this means as to the people of the testimony of the glory of God, or in other words, how these things relate to that supreme consequence, the glory of God. It is a far bigger matter than we shall be able to compass, but indications can be given, and one or two things of immediate consequence and value can be said. We see quite clearly that all this about priesthood and kingliness is intended by the Spirit of God to point to the Lord Jesus. That is not a difficult thing for anyone to see or to accept, that He does answer to these things and He answers to all other things in the Scriptures. But then, to follow that, we see that we receive these things. I say we, I mean those who are the vessel of this testimony. They receive these things from Christ or are constituted by Christ according to these principles. They are made priests and kings unto our God and Father, and then follows, to Him be glory. In other words, this is the constituting, sanctifying process of becoming priests and kings. We are that in Christ, but it's a process of growth and maturity. So again, they are made priests, and I would add constituted priests and kings unto our God and Father, and then follows, to Him be the glory. You see, it is all unto the testimony of God, the glory of God. Just as we have seen in the matter of the vessel of the testimony, the church, it comes out in the great words of the apostle, unto Him be glory in the church, even in Christ Jesus, unto all generations of the ages, Ephesians 3:21. glory in the church unto all ages forever and ever. The church is an eternal thing, or vessel, for the glory of God. So the priesthood and the kingship of believers is related to the testimony of God, the glory of God. That's Paul's closing testimony to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. The nature and meaning of priesthood. But we want to understand in the first place something of the nature and meaning of this priesthood. I'm going to say some things which may startle you. I mean, they may make you think hard and pause a bit before you accept them. But I'm quite sure you will give them very sympathetic and open-hearted consideration in the light of the full truth. We have not yet fully or sufficiently grasped the distinction between the priesthood of Aaron and the priesthood of Melchizedek. It is in that distinction that we find the truth and full meaning of priesthood. And when I read this, I was blown away. If you look up online, the Melchizedek by Chuck Missler, who is now with the Lord, one of the finest presentations of the meaning of the Melchizedek priesthood. The priesthood of Christ transcends the priesthood of Aaron. What was the priesthood of Aaron? It was a necessary parenthesis. It came in because of a necessity which had arisen and was therefore of a special kind to meet, shall we say, an emergency. But we are told in the Word of God that the priesthood of Melchizedek is something which swallows up the priesthood of Aaron, goes beyond it, both backwards and forwards. It is before it and after it. I mean, you get that. Melchizedek priesthood was before the Aaronic priesthood. So it's before, and it comes afterward with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see in Hebrews chapter 3 and 1 concerning Jesus, who is the apostle and high priest of our confession. So apostle, that's his first advent ministry. High priest, that only begins at resurrection. And so now he, in resurrection, is a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is a tremendous understanding of the sequence of how this is revealed in the Word of God. So it is as though there was a priesthood, and there was, before ever the Aaronic priesthood came into being. Then in brackets, as a parenthesis, the priesthood of Aaron. And then that completed, and this other priesthood going on, the greater priesthood than that of Aaron. Read the book of Hebrews. That's one of the arguments of the supremacy of Jesus Christ, and we're in a better age and a better dispensation of consummation. The feature of the Aaronic priesthood was its expiatory nature, expiation for sin. The other priesthood is not that. The other priesthood is outside of sin, the sin question, altogether. Melchizedek's sacrifices are not blood sacrifices at all. So the priesthood of Christ, for he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, the priesthood of Christ transcends that of Aaron while it includes it. It embodies it, yet it swallows it up. And his priesthood, while it is expiatory, it is not only expiatory, that is, dealing with the sin question, it is something more than that. Read Hebrews 7. It has to do with an endless life. Aaron's priesthood sees something coming in to interfere with the endless life and deals with that something and gets it out of the way. Sin. The priesthood of Melchizedek holds that endless life and is after the power of an endless life. In other words, it's according to the priest governed by physical requirements. He is a priest, and not by physical requirements, but according to the power of an endless life. It's Hebrews 7:16. And therefore transcends the priesthood, the sacrifice, which has to do with an interference with that endless life. Made like unto the Son of God, Hebrews 7:3, after the power of an endless life. And that is not something which just comes in a time to meet an emergency. One of the things that I'm going to say, which I said may startle you, is this. That the priesthood of the Lord Jesus is not primarily redemptive. Now that wants or needs thinking about, because we have always thought that his priestly work had to do supremely with redemption. All our ideas, our mentality about his priestly work in offering himself, in the shedding of blood, the altar of his cross, it all conclusively and exclusively had to do with redemption. I say again, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus has not primarily to do with redemption. It has to do with redemption, but not primarily. So how do you explicate that? Well, he fulfilled the Aaronic priesthood. That's all found in Hebrews. by being a sacrifice. But what about the Melchizedek priesthood? It does not have to do with sacrifice. It comes into being and manifestation with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ only in resurrection. He becomes a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, after fulfilling the type of Aaron and dealing with the sin question, and now is a mediating high priest after the order of Melchizedek. It's a tremendous thing. The book of Hebrews, and I read this recently, and I would conclude with the author that I read, that Paul wrote this epistle to the Hebrews, most likely in Alexandria, Egypt, and possibly even in Jerusalem. But he wanted to do it in such a way that he would catch them unawares. He would use that sophisticated Alexandrian Greek, the sophisticated Greek that only a Luke could perform, a Luke or a Paulus. One author said that Paul originally wrote to the Hebrews in Hebrew, or possibly Aramaic, which would be the language of the time, but Hebrew. We only have the Greek version. Then Luke would translate it to Hebrew. This fits because you read the end of Hebrews 13, and it's like Paul's talking. Timothy, released from prison. It is such an amazing epistle. So what we have in the book of Ephesians is to the Gentile churches, that revelation of the fullness of Christ. We have the complement to Ephesians in the book of Hebrews written to the Hebrew Christians. So this is a tremendous thing. This chapter needs to be reread slowly and ask the Lord to open your eyes to see the implications of the sheer magnitude and the breadth of Jesus Christ as he's presented in the book of Hebrews. So again, I'll just read that last sentence. I say again, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus has not primarily to do with redemption. It has to do with redemption, but not primarily. That has to do with who he is fulfilling the Aaronic priesthood. You are wondering why I'm saying this. Well, it is in order to get at the very thing with which we are concerned in these days. And the very thing which I trust we are seeing is the supreme concern of God. The priesthood of the Lord Jesus undoubtedly has to do with redemption. But again, redemption is a parenthesis. Redemption is an emergency measure. Redemption is because something has come in and has to be dealt with and got out of the way in order that that which was and is to be may be perfected, may be realized. Pause again. Melchizedek was before the Aaronic priesthood was instituted. The Melchizedek priesthood of Jesus Christ is after the cross and redemption. So the whole Old Testament regime given through Moses, which it included the institution of the Aaronic priesthood, comes as a parenthesis between Melchizedek and Abraham meeting Melchizedek, Hebrews 7, and then Jesus Christ being the fulfillment of Melchizedek after the cross. There's the parenthesis. It's absolutely amazing that the author of the Hebrews understood this. Sparks is saying right here, he understood that. But I've never heard anybody or any commentary bring out what we're reading now. Never. In all my reading of Hebrews. The best commentaries that exist, including Westcott's Greek exegesis of Hebrews, is phenomenal. In the next section, the supreme purpose of priesthood. What then is the primary and supreme feature and nature and purpose of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus if it is not redemption? It is the glory of God. You remember familiar words, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou didst prepare for me, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then I said, lo, I am come, in the roll of the book it is written to me, to do thy will, O God. And it was done to perfection. And now Jesus Christ, as a king priest after the order of Melchizedek, mediates the effects of that perfected will to us in the impartation of the divine nature. It's just the genius of God and the grace of God. Sacrifice and offering and whole burnt offering for sin thou hast no pleasure in. That is a dark chapter in the history of this universe. God looks upon that with sorrow and grief, with a shadow over his face. That phase of things must be, but I have no pleasure in that. What is my pleasure? In what is my pleasure? My pleasure is when I have men wholly devoted to my will. When I have an offering which is not only and just a matter of putting wrong right, but positively and altogether right without any wrong in it at all, where the dark sin question does not arise, but where I can say, in him is my delight. The Lord Jesus, in the days of his flesh, fulfilled in spirit a priesthood which was not the priesthood of Aaron. And in the dark hour of the cross, he fulfilled the Aaronic priesthood and everything was dark then. But while he was walking on the line of Melchizedek during the 33 years and a little more, he was doing the will of his Father, and the Father was able to say, in him is my delight. He had a man, capital M man, who was holy unto himself, an instant sacrifice to God's pleasure without the sin question coming up at all. There is no dark moment because of sin in those 33 years. And it was priestly. He was offering himself. He was offering the sacrifice of himself, doing the Father's will. And the Father's pleasure was perfect in him. We could amplify that, was perfected in him. In the hour of the cross, when he was made sin, the sin question came in, and the Father had to turn his face away. Psalm 22. No pleasure, no delight from that side, the sin side. It was a necessary thing. Yes, God accepted the sacrifice, but it is dealing with something else. It is a dark phase of things, an awful phase of things. But that finished. That Aaronic parenthesis was completed. The other is resumed and taken up in even greater fullness and in the power of an endless life. The glory of God comes upon him. He has done the will of God. Yes, he did it in the cross, but he had been doing it every day of his life. I do always the things that are pleasing to him, John 8:29. I am come to do thy will, O God, Hebrews 10. Do you see the distinction between these priesthoods and see the greater? That is the force of Hebrews 7, the greater priesthood of Melchizedek. Consider how great this man was. The greater than Abraham. And what is the greater? The greater is that which directly and immediately relates, not to the dark chapter of man's sin, important and necessary as that is, but immediately and directly relates to the glory of God. Priesthood that we have received is not an Aaronic priesthood. When he makes us priests and kings unto his God and Father, he does not make us Aaronic priests. You and I cannot fulfill the Aaronic priesthood. It has already been fulfilled. So 1 Peter 2:5, you are a holy priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9, a royal priesthood, a priesthood of kings. That would be Peter's understanding of what we're reading here. We stand in the value and virtue of it. We draw from it all its good, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, all the values of the blood. Yes, we take all that up, but we have come on to other ground. There is no need for us to offer those blood sacrifices again. That is once and for all accomplished. By the way, you read the warning in Hebrews chapter 10? If these Hebrew Christians go back to the altar and perform blood sacrifices, a fury of judgment and fire is going to come upon them. And he's talking to Christians because of this right here. It's already finished and you're going to go back to the temple worship and offer sacrifices? Well, that warning is found in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, written to Christians. We don't get that today. We don't understand the implications of that in Hebrews 12, 25 through 29 when the great shaking is going to come. And where's that shaking going to come? God's going to start with the house of God, 1 Peter 4:17. He's going to start with the church and he's going to shake everything that can be shaken so that Christianity as a religion is going to disappear. There won't be any denominational distinctions at the end. It's going to be the church that Jesus is building. And that's a radical thing to say, but I have a much more elder and mature brother in the Lord who has said throughout his years of writing a hearty amen to what I just said. Just type in Sparks, Tielson Sparks, in the search bar of his website, The Final Shaking, or The Great Shaking, and you can see the number of times it's mentioned in his writings. So we're not in that has to do with the Aaronic priesthood. We stand into that which is identified with the high priesthood ministry of Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek. Okay? We are in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Do it now, aorist tense, do not wait. A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your rational and spiritual service of worship. Logikos. That is not a blood sacrifice. You are alive from the dead. You are risen in Christ. Now your priesthood is to offer yourself to the glory of God. Another way in which Romans 12, 1 and 2 could be put is this. Now then, having derived all the values of Christ's mediatorial work according to the Aaronic priesthood and sacrifice, Now come onto this other ground where, alive in Christ, you are abandoned wholly for the glory of God. Present your bodies a living and, of course, holy sacrifice. In verse 2, be not fashioned according to this world. Do not adapt in your outward behavior according to the satanic cosmos. But go on allowing yourself to be metamorphized, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove after testing what is the good, the intrinsically good, the well-pleasing, and the perfected or mature will of God. Expanding from the Greek a little bit on that, okay? My point is this, that priesthood, while it in Christ touches vitally the matter of redemption, preeminently and supremely has to do with the glory of God, the testimony of God. And that's 100% on the ground of resurrection, by the way. So you see that that feature always comes in with priesthood. It is always associated with priesthood. When the priests are in the condition in which they ought to be and functioning as they should function, the glory of God is there in the house, in the temple. It has to do with glory. So Exodus 40, when all that which has to do with priesthood and getting the temple in order, the glory of God came. When everything was put in order and the temple was completed, the glory of God came in. Everything was according to Christ by way of antitype. What is the practical meaning and value of this right here and now? Well, priesthood is firstly unto God, and priesthood was there before man ever sinned. Before sin entered, before it was necessary for another form of priestly activity to come in and offer blood sacrifices for expiation, atonement, propitiation, priesthood was there in principle. Adam, in his very being, his very nature and constitution, was a priest. A priest in this way, that he was made for the glory of God and was to hold everything for the glory of God, to seek to bring back everything for the divine satisfaction. He stood there in the earth in order that God might have his satisfaction. And that is the very essence of priesthood. And before the Aaronic priesthood ever came in, we have the head of the family, the patriarchs. Each patriarchal head was a priest in his family. And when you read the book of Job, we see Job was written during that pre-giving of the law, and he functioned as a priest in his family. Remember, he would mediate for his sons, and at the end, God asked him to go offer a sacrifice for Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. This is how the patriarchal period operated. It was before the Aaronic priesthood, and so the heads of the family, the father, was the active priest. Isn't that amazing? The Bible is filled with vast riches of types and shadows that require some reflection and thinking through. Priesthood and dominion depended on organic oneness. Now, do you notice that that responsibility and that royalty, that dominion which was given to Adam, was given to him in an organic sense? I'm going now at once to step over to this other feature and function of dominion and bring them both together. This priestliness and this dominion, that is kingship, originally vested in Adam, at the beginning as God's representative here, was vested in him in a corporate and organic way. What do we mean by that? Well, let us read Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, not him, male and female, and said unto them, male and female, have dominion. In Genesis 5:1-2, he made them, and he called them Adam, man, singular, to have dominion. God said, behold, I have given you every herb. This dominion is an organic basis. Literally, this dominion is on an organic basis. That is, on the ground of being fruitful, multiplying, replenishing, subduing. It is not individualistic. It is corporate. That is, the whole race was crowned in that first pair. It is organic. The perfect organic oneness of the race is essential to the dominion and the glory of God. The dominion, the lordship, the priesthood, which brings everything to the glory of God, is dependent upon the absolute organic oneness of the race. And priesthood and dominion mean the holding of that divine idea of organic oneness for the glory of God. So in our DNA can be traced accurately and literally right back to Adam. It's there. The evidence is there. The people have their eyes open to it, understand the messaging that's in the DNA. The sin code is in the DNA, inherited from Adam. So perhaps I can help you grasp that better when I jump straight away from Genesis 1:28 to the gospel. We call John 17 the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, and it is. He stands there as high priest, but he also stands there in the place of the crowned one, the Lord, the Son. Glorify thou me with thine own self with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. John 17:5. Is this that we find in John 17? We find priesthood functioning, and it is functioning now along the line of intercession, one of the functions of priesthood. And what is the burden of that priestly functioning? That they may all be one, even as thou, Father, are in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Verse 21. You see, priesthood and dominion hold the organic oneness of things for the glory of God, and priesthood and dominion are constituted upon that basis of organic oneness. Satan's efforts to divide. Do we know anything about this? We started meeting between 1980 and 83, before we ever became an assembly. We began to meet in a home, and we began to pray John 17. And look at the hell that has come against us. We didn't even know about the SRA. We started praying John 17 regularly. Satan's efforts to divide. I am saying a difficult thing, but I am most anxious to get it through to you. Why has Satan ever and always sought to destroy the organic oneness of that which is of God? In order to get the dominion and the priesthood into his own hands. That is, to take the glory and the power to himself. Oh, what a lot of history lies behind that. He's speaking from something there. I'd say, Mr. Sparks, would you please dilate that? Well, it comes out in his writings for sure. Now here is a vessel for the testimony of God, the glory of God, nothing less than that. The glory of God by priestly dominion. If that vessel is to function effectively and triumphantly, that vessel has to stand for and demonstrate the absolute organic oneness of that which is of God. And any vessel which has been brought in for that purpose, the glory of God through organic oneness, will be ever and always the object of Satan's most intense endeavors and efforts to split it up, to destroy its organic oneness. Oh yes, there are many tragedies now coming into view. Behind everything in the deepest and most solemn and tremendous way, organic oneness is essential to the glory of God. And I got a comment on this. How can there be organic oneness when there's still unresolved DID in the body of Christ? It will not happen. So wherever there's unresolved DID, that means this cannot be happening individually or in the corporate settings. Why do people do this work? So that God can have this. If John 17 is going to be realized, then every Christian who has this history is responsible to God to minister to God for everything that has ever been dissociated to come into unity for the glory of God so it becomes his possession, his dwelling place. It's a big challenge. That will come out in South Africa. That is the essential meaning of the body of Christ. The body is one. It is the oneness that is particularly emphasized by the body idea of the people of God. Not bodies of Christ. The body is one, but has many members. Many members, but one body. 1 Corinthians 12:20. That is the vessel for the testimony of the glory of God. Unto him be glory in the church. Ephesians 3:21. Now, to rob that vessel of its power with God, to rob that vessel of its dominion, to rob that vessel of its very divine purpose and intention, the glory of God, Satan concentrates to divide. The whole terrible story of schism and division amongst the Lord's people is the story of Satan's persistent blows at the testimony of God, the glory of God. There is nothing more dishonoring to God, more veiling of his glory, than the divisions amongst the Lord's people. And when I read this, I've taken initiative on every front that I know of to try to see these things repaired. But the question is, where's the response? I have a clear conscience on my part. Clear, clean. So this is why this was sent out to a brother where there's still division. Now it'll have to come forth from that brother to bring about reconciliation. Now, we say we are devoted to the glory of God. That is very practical. That is very immediate. it comes right home at once to the question of division between two believers. Not the great sectarian divisions, you know, that create denominations, but just divisions between two believers, spiritual schism in our hearts. Then the glory of God is touched. It is the work of the devil, and our priesthood is smitten, and our dominion, that is, preparation for kingship, is destroyed. What is true from the most limited measure of two of you agreeing or synchronizing, Matthew 18, is to become true of the whole of that body and vessel for that testimony. The overthrow of Satan will be by the priesthood of the church, and that priesthood means the custodianship or the stewardship of the testimony of God, His glory, and for that testimony, everything personal has got to go. They love not their lives even unto death, Revelation 12:11. That testimony and that kind of spirit has got to come into our personal relationships as the Lord's people. You know, beloved, if that really came upon us as something more than words, more than doctrine, if it fell upon us with the power of the Holy Spirit conviction, we would be going around putting it right with everybody amongst the Lord's people with whom we are wrong. I heard Dr. F.B. Meyer say that at a certain conference, the Spirit was so strongly felt in conviction along the line of believers putting wrongs right in order to give the Lord a full way in their lives for His glory, that immediately after that meeting, the local post office was so besieged with people buying postal orders to meet their debts that they could not meet the demand. It is very practical. That is how it will work out. It will work out in an instant, seeking to put right those things which we see now are not just human grievances, misunderstandings, but works out from hell against the testimony of God, the glory of God. Oh, if you get a company of people like that, with that conception, that conviction, that spirit, that heart, you have a priestly company, and you have something which does delight the heart of God, and it can be said, there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. And what's verse 1 in that? How blessed it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Verse 3, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. These are the verses I use in every effort I've made for reconciliation. Still waiting for an answer from some areas. Still waiting an answer. Hasn't come yet. You see, brethren, dwelling together in unity like the precious oil, and there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. That is all priestly. It is the Aaronic oil dealing with divisions and making for oneness, dwelling together. And the Lord blesses, and it issues in life evermore. That is priesthood. The Aaronic oil means the cross is the foundation, the place where these divisions are dealt with. That would be another way to phrase that, okay? I do not want to spoil it by adding much more. There is a lot more, but I want you to get the central thing. Oh, that we could say this to all the Lord's people. If only it could be said to all the Lord's people, but said by someone who was able to say it under such a mighty anointing that it would come home with the necessary conviction and divinely intended results. Do you see what God is after? Do you see what we are talking about? What is John 17 ultimately all about in this last and final generation? What is it about when you read John 17? What does it mean for that to be fulfilled corporately in this generation? It'll happen to a Philadelphia company because anything less than this will be vomited out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. That's the warning in Revelation 3 to the church of Laodicea. This is not teaching, not abstract ideas. What is before us at this time in this conference, by the Lord's ordering, I believe, is that He is really in the midst of His people, seeking a people to be to Him the testimony of His glory. Whereas the main body have failed Him again, there is an overcomer or an overcoming remnant body to be found in the midst of the main body who will form for Him that upon which His heart has ever been set from eternity, a vessel for His glory in the fullest sense. He is after that. And that will be a priestly thing which in its supreme value will bring satisfaction to Him, be something offered to Him for His delight, in which He has His delight. And then it will be a mighty thing, a mighty spiritual power having dominion, Satan will meet the registration of the impact of the glory of God there, in that company, that overcoming remnant, there. And that is not so general as our mentality might imagine. It will be with great discrimination that that will come to pass. In other words, the eyes of the one who has a flame of fire in Revelation chapter 1 will discriminate between this and everything that's less than that. You see, it does not just work like that. When you have really got down to one of these things which Satan has done to take from the glory of God and dealt with it, not as just some personal grievance, not as some mere human misunderstanding, but you have seen it as touching the glory of God, and because your heart is concerned for the glory of God, you have dealt with it and cleared it up together, then Satan is thrown back and has met an awful rebuff. Like it says in Zechariah 3, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." Just by the constitution of him being cleansed and the iniquity removed and being clothed in festal garments, you are in a place of power, and he, the enemy, is in a place of weakness. Satan will maintain that dislocation as long as he can, because it takes from God's glory and it brings you into weakness and defeat. Every division between the Lord's people, whether it be between two or between companies, represents weakness in the realm of dealing with Satan. Organic oneness is essential to victory over Satan. It is the church that is going to do it, and Satan holds the ground so long as he can keep the Lord's people apart and broken up. There could be lively conversation of this if this is really hitting us. If we were really exercised about this, we have something to say about this. I wanted to say something about that intercession for the organic oneness to be expressed, maintained, not made, but preserved as a testimony. But I have not time to say any more. The prayer of the Lord Jesus as high priest was along that line. And if we are going to receive priesthood from him and to be actuated and made functional as a holy priesthood, 1 Peter 2:5, as members of the royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2:9, in order to show forth the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. If we are going to receive priesthood from him, we are going to be tremendously concerned about the organic oneness of the Lord's people. Oh, do not talk about being concerned for the testimony if you are at loggerheads with some other child of God. That is nonsense. Your concern does not hold water, does not carry any weight at all. If you are out of fellowship with another child of God, and it is in your power to do anything to put that right, and you are not doing all that is in your power, your professing to stand for the Lord's testimony is nonsense. Look at me. I have a clear conscience around anyone and everyone that's not here right now. I have a clear conscience. And I've acted over and over and over again to reach out to bring reconciliation and leave the door open. Silence in more than one quarter. I would not want to be in those people's shoes, because I know what it is to be contrary to this before the Lord, and his dealings are very, very severe on this issue, especially with anyone in leadership. You have no idea what it means for someone, James chapter 3, who is in a place of responsibility, to get out of sync with the Lord. You have no idea. But I know, and others do. And the fear of the Lord is to be in any kind of way of being a stumbling block in this area. The Lord's testimony is not a system of truth, a form of doctrine or ideas. It is right here in personal relationships and all sorts of practical matters. Anything and everything that bears upon the glory of God is the testimony of God. Well, I think that is enough to get on with. Lord, give us grace and bring this home to us, and still enlighten our hearts as to what priesthood and kingship really mean. This is only a mere fragment of it, but it is a fragment sufficient to keep us occupied and put us on the right road. Father, oh, where are the apostolic fathers of today? Where are those that speak like this? Father, this was a conference. As I look at the landscape and see all the conferences that are going down, information this, All these things are true. And you're in it in whatever measure you can be in it. There's not even a criticism. But does it touch this, Lord? Does it really meet this need that you have? So, Father, may you shake all these conferences that are going down this year about information. Because information is never transformational, Lord. You know that. So what is it going to take for the remnant to be transformed? What about this message, Lord? What if every pastor, evangelist, missionary heard this message by my spirit and begin to be focused on that? So, Lord, we stand the body and bride of Christ into the high priesthood and ministry of Jesus Christ, that which we read would be fleshed out in this generation under rapture. And we know what this means, Lord. There's going to come a time when you're going to vomit out of your mouth that which says, I'm rich and I have need of nothing. It's going to be removed. Judgment will begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us first, where will those be who do not obey the gospel? For if it's with difficulty, the righteous, that remnant, are being saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? 1 Peter 4:17-18. So, Father, we thank you for this reminder, this exercise, that we might, in a representative way, become that which you can demonstrate your heart's desire in what we read. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.